This study in the Old Testament book of Daniel is offered for the edification of all students of God's Word by spiritandtruth.org. Hi, I'm Tony Garland, and I'll be your instructor during this study. It's my prayer that our time together will deepen your understanding of the Bible and allow you to gain a greater appreciation for what God is accomplishing in the grand sweep of history. The ultimate goal of our study of the book of Daniel is to draw closer in our relationship with God's Son, Jesus Christ. Now let's begin our time of study in this important and fascinating book of the Bible. Well, welcome back to our course on the book of Daniel. Today we're going to be discussing the authorship of the book of Daniel. Before we begin, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you again for your scriptures. We thank you that you've given us eyes to see them, and we ask that you give us hearts that want to apply the things we learn. Help us to uphold your word, just like it says in the book of Revelation, blessed are those who keep the words of this prophecy, and I know that's the principle is the same for Daniel as well. Father, help us to understand it and to keep it and to be among those who safeguard it for generations to come. And Father, we ask today as we look at the authorship of the book of Daniel that you would help us to see how simple it is that Daniel wrote Daniel, but also that we can learn what some of the critical views are so that we know how flimsy they are, and that we might not be taken by surprise or surprised when we run into some of these views in some of the resources we come across or people that we talk to. Help us to witness to the truth of your word. We give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, to begin with, let's speak a little bit about the background on Daniel. First of all, we know Daniel's name is related to the tribe of Dan. If you recall, the tribe of Dan, one of their functions was to be judges. And Daniel's name means either God is judge or God is my judge, depending on how you interpret some of the form of the Hebrew. But I'm convinced that either way you take it, I think it's most likely God is judge. But at any rate, either way you take it, it's emphasizing one of the main themes of the book. In Isaiah 45, we see a passage where God talks to Cyrus, who is a Persian king, and says that even though Cyrus has not known him, God has given him his name. And I believe Daniel's name was specifically arranged by God in order to underscore a primary theme of the book, the judgment of the nations, both Jewish and Gentile. We'll discuss this a little bit more when we talk about the themes of the book. We'll see that there's numerous judgments described within the book. And so that's the relationship between Daniel's name and the theme of the book. Now, very little is known about the specifics of Daniel's early years, but we know he was probably born around 620 B.C. There are various ideas about the exact date, but it appears he was born during the reign of King Josiah, which was from 642 to 611 B.C., and this king was the last godly king of the southern kingdom of Judah. When we discuss a historical setting, we'll be looking at the different kings and the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom and the whole relationship in history, but suffice it to say that Daniel was, in his young formative years, during Josiah's reign. And this would make Daniel a teenager, perhaps even as young as 14 or 15, when he was taken captive to Babylon. So he was at a pretty young age. Maybe, you know, nobody knows exactly the age he was, but he was definitely fairly young when he was taken captive to Babylon. And here we already encounter an observation which leads to points of application. Basically, the faith and godly behavior of Daniel and his friends that we see throughout the book, especially beginning in chapter 1, is no accident. And it's very likely related to the influence of being raised during the reign of this last godly king. And so we come away right away with an application that says, that shows how important it is to train our young children in the ways of God, which is illustrated in the response of Daniel and his friends to being hauled away from everything they knew and being immersed in a foreign pagan environment. And yet, even though their entire world was turned upside down, they continued to honor God and witness to God. And this is due in large part to how they were raised. I have no doubt about it. As far as Daniel's years of service go, after being taken to Babylon, he served under both Babylonian and Medo-Persian empires over a period of roughly 70 years, from approximately 606 or 605, depending on who you take for that first year of captivity, all the way through 537 or so. And due to his godly character and the plan and influence of God, Daniel obtained favor in high levels of government under two successive empires, which is highly unusual. As you know, usually when one empire comes in over another, there's a cleaning of house that takes place. But in this case, Daniel had favor in both. Now, part of that might have been because the Persians were more known than many empires for making use of the people they captured in their structure of their new government. But still, Daniel's years of service are a remarkable witness for someone who is a statesman and a tremendous role model for any believer who is in government or in high levels of social structure. One of the more interesting aspects of Daniel is how his character and role within Scripture is so similar to that of Joseph in the book of Genesis. You'll see the same situations, very similar between the two, Joseph and Daniel. And this is by design. Joseph and Daniel were both used by God to provide for their country, Israel, at critical times in the history of the nation. And in this table on this slide, I've laid forth a number of different attributes that are similar. And I won't go through them in detail, but we'll just read through them briefly. Regarding their character, you'll see that both Joseph and Daniel, they're regarded as excellent godly men. Both give examples where they've avoid temptation and serve God according to his principles. They were both exalted in Gentile government. Joseph under the king of Egypt, second under the king. And Daniel, he ruled under the kings of Babylon and Medo-Persia in the government. Both of them were given revelation while they were in exile. Notice that was Joseph was in Egypt when he was given the interpretation of Pharaoh's dream. And Daniel was under Babylon and then also under Medo-Persia and other situations where he was given revelation by God. And we just pause to note this is very similar to a pattern we see with Ezekiel. He was in captivity in Babylon when he was given significant revelation. And the same can be said of the Apostle John on the Isle of Patmos, where he was given the revelation, the book of Revelation. Both Joseph and Daniel interpreted dreams for Gentile kings. Joseph interpreted the dream of the seven skinny cows to the king Pharaoh. And we see Daniel interpreting several dreams for the Gentile king Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. The purpose of the dreams were somewhat similar. In Joseph's case, the dreams revealed the sequence of famine and drought that was going to occur. First, of course, there were seven good years, but then there was going to be famine and drought thereafter, and it allowed the Gentile kings to the Pharaoh king to account for what was coming. Daniel revealed the future, the sequence of Gentile empires, also to a Gentile king. It specifically mentions that in Daniel chapter 2. So here again we see a similarity. We also notice that the captivity of both of these individuals is essentially a provision by God for the Jews. In the case of Joseph, his captivity in Egypt provided for his father and brothers and the Jews during a time of famine. Instead of being without food, they were able to travel to Egypt, and they were provided for by Joseph. Similarly, in the book of Daniel, Daniel is taken in the first captivity, and he is there a number of years before the larger number of Jews follow in subsequent captivities. And clearly, he is there and established in the role of rulership, as he is under the king, or influence anyway, in part to provide favor for the Jews in their captivity. And we see that in numerous ways. There's also the issue of supernatural abilities. Both of these men, Joseph and Daniel, were quick to attribute their supernatural ability to God and not to take any glory to themselves. They also were given revelation or taken to captivity at a key historical point in the nation of Israel. In the case of Joseph, it was at the formation of the nation of Israel. It was in Israel and out of Egypt that God called forth his son, that is the nation Israel. And Daniel is given this revelation at the close of the sovereign reign of the Davidic kingdom. We'll talk about that more, but basically it's a transition point where God has judged the throne of David, taken the Jews away captive, and it's the beginning of the times of the Gentiles. And in both of these situations, there would be significant questions in the minds of the Jews about what is God up to and what is his plan for us. And so this revelation is meant to, in part, address those questions. Now, in the case of the provision that's extended to Daniel as he's in Babylon, it's not as direct that you can see this, but you'll notice there's some prophecies by Jeremiah that they were going to obtain favor in captivity, like Jeremiah 29, verses 4 through 7, and also Isaiah's prophecy concerning Cyrus, Isaiah 44, verses 28 through 45, verse 13. And these both indicate that God had a hand in extending favor to the Jews, even in the midst of this judgment. Also, Daniel's high and enduring role in the successive governments, along with his intercession on behalf of his people, were likely key contributors to their experience in Babylon. It's important to note that in Daniel 9, he is interceding on behalf of the Jews, and also we'll see some evidence that angelic assistance concerning the release of the Jews may have been connected with Daniel's intercession and visions. Also, another indicator of God's provision during the captivity is during the Babylonian deportations. During one of those deportations, Mordecai's great-grandfather Kish was also taken. And, of course, years later, Mordecai and Esther provide for the safety of their countrymen in the book of Esther. So that, again, we see that often what appears to be negative, where God brings, yanks somebody out of their environment and hauls them off somewhere else, often he is doing that specifically to turn what looks like negative for good and to make provision for his people. Well, there are numerous reasons why we think Daniel was the author of the book of Daniel, which seems pretty obvious, right? But the first one is the witness of the book. Although the book begins by speaking of Daniel in the third person, such as he, from chapter 7 onward, Daniel is referred to in the first person in numerous places. And so there's a shift from the third person to the first person pronouns, but many scholars believe that this shift simply reflects a different emphasis of the portions of the book. The first part, which is predominantly historical narrative, and the second part, which is more heavily emphasizing visionary revelation. But the important thing to think about here is that this shift has to do more with the type of explanation or narrative than it does trying to say that there's different authors. you know, and specifically Daniel's use of the third person shouldn't overrule his use of the first person elsewhere. Other historical works evidence a similar tendency of the writer to utilize the third person, and those historical works are not, their authorship or not, is not disputed. And we also find, of course, at the end of the book, the angel tells Daniel, specifically to Daniel, to shut up the words and seal the book. This is a clear indication that Daniel was recording information in a book which was under his control. The witness of Scripture is also that Daniel wrote the book of Daniel. And there's a very strong witness to this, the strongest of which should satisfy the needs of every believer, the words of Jesus in the Gospels, where he attributes the contents of the book to Daniel, Matthew 24, verse 15, and in Mark chapter 13, verse 14. And we notice that Jesus only ever quotes canonical writings. So not only is he attributing the book to Daniel, but he's also inferring by the fact that he's quoting it that it's considered an authoritative part of the Jewish canon. Besides this attribution by Jesus, Daniel's mentioned by Ezekiel in Ezekiel 14:14 and in verse 20, and also in Ezekiel 28, verse 3. And he's almost certainly alluded to by the author of the book of Hebrews in Hebrews 11, 33 and 34, where it talks about some in the hall of faith who shut the mouth or were delivered from the mouth of lions. Most definitely a reference to the lion's den incident that we'll be covering in the book of Daniel. Well, most who deny that Daniel was the author do so by proposing that different sections of the book were written by a number of different authors. But there's strong evidence in the unity of the book against this. And so, like I mentioned, even though Daniel refers to himself in the third person at the beginning sections and then switches to the first person later, the fact that the book has evidence of unity shows that the first person of the later portions of the book were written by the same person who wrote the first part of the book. In particular, the structure of the book. And when we get to the thematic outline or the theme, we'll be looking at the structure and the themes together, but the structure especially will show that similar themes are repeated in different parts of the book. And so again, there's an integrated cohesiveness between sections of the book, both the sections that are written in the first person and those that are written in the third person. There's also this chiasm, which has to do with the way that the structure of the book is such to emphasize patterns. We'll talk about that more when we talk about the structure if you're not familiar with chiasm. But chiasm doesn't occur in documents that emerge from different authors because it evidences an amount of design behind the scenes. And if Daniel was a patchwork of documents from different authors, you wouldn't see some of the unique chiasms that we'll talk about. Also, the sequence of kingdoms. Notice that chapters 2, 7, 8, and 11 through 12 all touch on the same sequence of kingdoms or different parts of the same sequence, especially chapters 2 and chapter 7. Almost all scholars recognize that chapter 2 and chapter 7 are parallel descriptions of the same sequence of kingdoms. And yet chapter 2 is in the section where Daniel refers to himself in the third person. And so, again, we see that whoever wrote chapter 7, 8, 11 through 12 was intimately integrated with whoever wrote chapter 2, and that must be the same individual. Also, Aramaic spans the two main sections of the passage of the book. So the book doesn't switch to Aramaic and then back to Hebrew in areas that would indicate two different authors. It spans both the first-person narrative and the third-person narrative, again, evidencing a unity of the book. We also see this unity in the terminology and the theology. For example, in both sections, we'll find the phrase, the Most High God, emphasize a phrase for God, the Most High God. And what this is really about is it's evidence of what we talked about earlier, the Scripture safety net. In other words, related passages are used to study and uphold one another. So this doesn't allow the book to be divided. And in fact, the scripture safety net doesn't allow the Bible to be divided. It operates the same way in this book because of the relationship between the different parts of the book, which some would try to attribute to different authors. We find that, in fact, that's not likely at all. Another piece of evidence that Daniel wrote the book of Daniel is early interpretation. If Daniel were a pseudonymous work, in other words, written by a false author, someone else using the name Daniel, who wasn't actually Daniel, then it's difficult to explain how the book came to be part of the Hebrew canon when other pseudonymous works were uniformly rejected. What made Daniel different? Why was Daniel accepted early on? And we'll see when we look at the date of writing that there's tremendous evidence very early that Daniel was accepted as part of the authoritative Jewish canon, and therefore not only was written early, but also clearly was understood not to be a pseudonymous work. And the earliest expositors of the book, such as Irenaeus and Hippolytus, they take it as real history, with no notion of any fraudulent origin. And so this acceptance by the early Jews and the views of the church fathers is objective external evidence. And here I just pause for a moment to reemphasize many of the critical views about the book of Daniel are based on subjective interpretation, based on lack of evidence or on internal grammatical or textual aspects of the book. And many of these things which are considered to be evidence are highly subjective. One person looks at them and thinks they're significant. Another person looks at them and doesn't think they're significant. And this is why external evidence about what Daniel was composed of and where it was viewed as authoritative is very important, because it's not so subjective. Another very important evidence for the unity of, or for the fact that Daniel wrote the book, which is often overlooked, is the fact that references to Daniel both within the book and elsewhere in Scripture use the simple attribution of Daniel. It doesn't qualify who this Daniel is. This is very strong evidence that the biblical Daniel wrote the book. For who else could be understood without further qualification by merely mentioning the first name Daniel? This is an important point. It's also important when you consider the authorship of the book of Revelation when it says John. Who in the world would we take John to be? It doesn't say John of Ephesus or John of Caesarea John the Baptist. It just says John. And the same is true here in Daniel. And in this case where we have the mention of a simple name such as Daniel or John, neither one of these would be interpreted to mean anyone except the Daniel or John that we know of in Scripture. And this is one of the weaknesses with those who try to make it out to be a different Daniel, what we'll talk about in a few slides, because the church doesn't really know of any other Daniel. And it's almost beyond conception that God would give the most significant prophetic revelation concerning an overview of Gentile history leading up to the last days through a man who we know little or nothing of, if it's some other Daniel, when the traditional biblical alternative is the most obvious meaning. So in conclusion, looking at these various points about why Daniel wrote the book of Daniel, we make the amazingly sharp conclusion that the biblical Daniel wrote the book of Daniel. And those who accept the attribution of Jesus in the New Testament concerning this matter need consider the matter no further. Well, having determined that Daniel wrote the book of Daniel, we're now going to follow our policy of inoculation and spend some time looking at critical views of the authorship of Daniel so that you're familiar with them and understand where they're coming from and why they don't really carry much weight. So the first thing to understand is that the critics almost uniformly hold that someone else wrote Daniel. And the critical argument goes something like this. First, Daniel contains predictions of events of the Maccabean revolt, which are too accurate to be true predictions. Therefore, two, Daniel must have been written after the events transpired, after the Maccabean revolt, which was around 165 BC. And also, three, the Daniel portrayed within the book as living during the Babylonian captivity obviously died much earlier, because he was born around 620. So then the conclusion is, number four, some other author or authors must have written and assembled the book. So that's the chain of thought behind the critical view. It starts with the rejection of prophecy. So the foundation is that there's no way that God could have truly prophesied. And so there has to be someone else who did it later. And since Daniel himself was a figure of earlier history, then it must not be Daniel. And that's kind of the basic of how it works. But there's a kind of a circular connection here, or a complicated connection between the views on the date of the book and the authorship, and vice versa. In other words, if somebody rejects the date at which it was written because they don't believe it could predict ahead of time, they'll also reject Daniel as the author. Conversely, if you believe that the book does contain bona fide prophecy of the Maccabean revolt and much more, then you'll understand it to be written early, and that Daniel was the author. So these two areas are not independent, but we've chosen to talk more about the authorship in one place and the date in another. So now let's look at the major arguments made by the critics against Daniel as the author. So the first argument that's made is that Daniel is unknown to secular history. So this is very similar to an argument that was made earlier about Belshazzar, Daniel 5. Like Belshazzar earlier, the lack of any mention in secular historical records to Daniel is taken as an argument from silence that he couldn't have existed. So it's kind of like, well, if Daniel existed, we would know of him from secular documents, not just from the Bible. Never mind the fact that the Bible is the only solid, reliable historical document we have that goes back as early as it does. Incidentally, if you ever read a history of the Jews, you'll find it interesting, even if you read a history of the Jews by a secular Jew who is skeptical of his own scriptures, you'll find that the history is very detailed and goes back. And then when you get back to the earlier points of the history, even the skeptic is forced to go over to the Bible and use the Bible because he doesn't have anything else to go on. Anyway, here's a typical critic quote about this aspect of Daniel being unknown to secular history. Quote, apart from the book that bears his name, Daniel does not appear as a historical personality of the exilic period in any biblical book. The name occurs twice in Ezekiel, one time in conjunction with Noah and Job, and once as a prototype of wisdom, but neither passage can have the biblical Daniel stories in mind. But it may be significant that the name was associated with a legendary wise man in the exilic period. All but the most conservative scholars now accept the conclusion that the book of Daniel is not a product of the Babylonian era, but reached its present form in the 2nd century BCE. Daniel is not a historical person, but a figure of legend. So there's the critical view. It's pretty interesting, isn't it, how he starts off and says that that apart from the book that bears his name, Daniel doesn't appear in any biblical book. And then he goes on to say, well, the name occurs in Ezekiel, but of course it can't be Daniel. It's got to be some other legendary wise man. Talk about a bias against biblical witness to Daniel. So here's the logic, and it's pretty faulty. Number one, we have only fragmentary historical evidence from the period of Daniel. Outside the Bible, there's very little in the way of historical evidence. I mean, we have some significant pieces of evidence, but overall, we don't have that much. Period. Number two, the major historic witness to the time of Daniel is the Hebrew Scriptures. In other words, the Old Testament. Because there isn't much from secular, what we mainly have is the Bible. The Hebrew Scriptures mention Daniel in the book of Daniel and in Ezekiel, but the witness of Daniel in the early Hebrew Scriptures can't really be about the biblical Daniel, they conclude. Therefore, there's no early witness to Daniel, and he must be a legend. Well, this is pretty faulty logic. They're basically circular reasoning here. They're rejecting the witness of Scripture and then saying that the Scripture doesn't witness to Daniel, but of course it does. Well, secular historical evidence for the period in question is extremely fragmentary. Statistically, we shouldn't expect to see Daniel. Scholars still debate whether we have unambiguous archaeological mention even of King David, never mind Daniel. So when you look at the number of people in significant empires and also the kind of political modifications that take place in archaeological records to make certain kings and regimes look right or to hide failures, etc., we shouldn't expect that we would have seen Daniel by now. Maybe we will someday, but maybe we won't. It's just an argument from silence. And notice that the Bible is rejected as a primary historical record, even though it's more rigorous and well-established than any other secular record from a similar time period. So, after rejecting the well-attested biblical Daniel, they eventually try to talk us into accepting the idea of a legendary Daniel instead. We'll talk about that in a moment. And this is a pattern we'll see in a lot of the criticisms of the book of Daniel. Having rejected the traditional explanation, the critics almost always work themselves around to clutching at straws to propose a conjectured solution, which itself is more unlikely than what they rejected in the first place. And this is one of those cases. Well, it must be a legendary Daniel. And when we read more about this potential other Daniel, we find that he's even flimsier than what they rejected to start with. So as we saw in that previous quote of the critical position, they hold that Ezekiel, who mentions Daniel, could not have mentioned the biblical Daniel. It must be some other different Daniel. And the reason they make this claim is that they say that Ezekiel would not have placed Daniel in the same category as the biblical heavyweights Noah and Job in the passages in Ezekiel, especially like Ezekiel 14, 12 through 14. But we remember now that Ezekiel was taken captive to Babylon in the second major deportation about 8 or 9 years after Daniel, and certainly would have known of Daniel in Babylon. Not only was he taken to Babylon later than Daniel, which gives Daniel time to be established and his reputation to develop, we also see that the prophecy that Ezekiel gives was given some 11 years after Daniel's elevation to the court of Nebuchadnezzar. And by some estimates, Daniel would have probably been about 30 years old or older by then. So we see tremendous favor that God gives Daniel in the Babylonian court. He's promoted very early, and he's served there for over a decade. And of course, he would have a reputation, especially among the Jews, and especially among the Jews that were taken captive to Babylon. So it's not at all unusual that Ezekiel would mention Daniel as an example of a godly man. Moreover, it's not really about this passage in Ezekiel. It's not really about what does Ezekiel think about Daniel. It's about what does God think and say about Daniel. If we read this passage from Ezekiel 14, verses 12 through 14, here's how it reads. The word of the Lord came again to me, saying, Son of man, when a land sins against me by persistent unfaithfulness, I'll stretch out my hand against it. I'll cut off its supply of bread, send famine on it, and cut off man and beast from it. Even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they would deliver only themselves by their righteousness, says the Lord God. But notice the passage begins with, The word of the Lord came again to me. And it ends with, Says the Lord God. So this statement is being made by God through Ezekiel. And the way prophets operate with God, I mean, sometimes God says things through prophets that the prophets don't even know. The key is it's Daniel. His character is being highlighted by God. And of course, God knows all the intricacies of Daniel. He placed him in Babylon, elevated him, and he also knows what Daniel's full life is going to bring in the way of consistent godly fruit and service. So it's God who's making the statement concerning Daniel, not Ezekiel. Ezekiel's merely the mouthpiece. We also note that in choosing Noah, Job, and Daniel, God is spanning a big time range. He's Noah is approximately 1,500 years before some believe Job would have written, and then another 1,500 years or so to Daniel. And in the case of Daniel, he's Jewish, but Job and Noah would, of course, be considered Gentile, since there was no Jew-Gentile distinction at that point. So, in essence, by listing these three men together, God is listing three different examples of godly men who span different periods of history, two of them Gentile, if you will, and one Jewish, and he's saying, it doesn't matter which of those would stand before me, I'm going to still judge Israel for their sins and persistent unfaithfulness. So, if the biblical Daniel isn't the one mentioned by Ezekiel, according to the critics, who is it that they think Ezekiel was mentioning? And most believe Ezekiel was referring to a character by the name of Daniel, spelled slightly different than Daniel, who is mentioned in the Ugaritic epic. But the character of the Daniel of the epic was a polytheistic idol worshiper. So first, the critics tell us that Ezekiel would have never placed the biblical Daniel on the level of Noah and Job, and then they fish for some other possible person and wind up with a candidate who's far less qualified than the one they rejected in the first place. There's no way that Ezekiel would have placed a polytheistic idol worshiper on the same plane as Noah and Job. And the critics end up with this pretty unconvincing view, because outside the Bible, archaeology hasn't yet uncovered Daniel. But their bias against the biblical record causes them to hold up almost any alternative, no matter how flawed. And in this case, there's this odd Daniel character in this legendary epic, and they're going to choose him over the biblical Daniel from a much more reliable source. Another view that's promoted by some is, well, maybe it wasn't this Daniel mentioned in the epic. Perhaps it's not an individual author from this Daniel from the epic, but some pious visionary of the Maccabean age. And this actually is the most popular view because it's suitably vague, I guess. So instead of a person at the time of Daniel or earlier, it's some pious person who's trying to motivate his fellow countrymen during the Maccabean revolt. Curiously, nobody knows who this individual would be, but this individual has more strikes against him than Daniel, because not only is he unknown to secular history, unlike Daniel, he's also unknown by the Apocrypha, early historians, and the early church. So he has less going for him than the biblical Daniel by a long shot. And again, we're asked to believe that this author wrote the famous book of Daniel to encourage Jews of the Maccabean revolt, but then disappeared from the stage of history without leaving the slightest trace. Here again, we find the proposed solution by the critics to be far inferior to the traditional understanding of who wrote the book. Another view regarding the authorship of Daniel by the critical scholars is that Daniel was somehow written by multiple authors. So, rejecting the considerable evidence for the unity of the book, some critics propose that Daniel was compiled and revised by multiple authors. The lack of agreement concerning the number of proposed authors is itself evidence of the subjectivity of attempting to infer authorship based on grammatical and textual subtleties. So, in other words, by looking at the text and looking at the subtle differences in phrases, or like, for example, the first portion where Daniel is referred to in the third person and the second portion where he's referred to in the first person, that would be their very first piece of evidence that two different authors were involved. And then they look at further little subtle differences and decide in some cases, well, maybe there were four, maybe there were five, maybe there were eight. So you find a lot of different views, because the evidence that's being used to determine multiple authorship is completely subjective. This is very similar to the erroneous reasoning of the documentary hypothesis. I don't know if you've been exposed to that, concerning the books of Moses, the Pentateuch. is this theory that different authors, J, E, D, and P, these different authors wrote different parts of the Pentateuch based on characteristics of the text that emphasize different things or use different terms for God. And that hypothesis is a crummy idea, and it doesn't hold up when you look at it in more detail, but it's one that's still supported by some critical scholars. But the problem that underlies both of these approaches is it's just entirely subjective, and it goes against a lot of additional evidence that there is a unity in the material, like we talked about earlier. So in summary, the pattern that we see here is simple to explain. Once the inspired testimony of God is rejected and the authorship of Daniel is denied, there's almost no limit to the subjective guesswork poured out in pursuit of the mythical author or authors. Many of the suggested solutions are many times more improbable than the supposed problems they were meant to solve. All of this multiple authorship, mind you, took place first relatively late, just before New Testament times, according to the critics, in the Maccabean era. Secondly, without any historical trace or record of who was involved. Thirdly, in such a way that it completely fooled the Jews who accepted the book almost immediately upon its writing in the Maccabean era, and after taking its contents at face value, accepted it as part of their canonical books. Can anything stranger be proposed? And this is one of the things we'll look at when we discuss the date, that Daniel was considered authoritative very early on, for instance, by the Essenes, who had the Dead Sea Scrolls, which is practically at the time of the Maccabean era, or very close to it. And there's no way that some pious visionary at that time could have written the book, and it could have been as popular as it was in the Dead Sea Scrolls. So we reject the spurious views of the critics in preference for the witness of the Scriptures, the Jews, the early church, and most importantly, our Lord Jesus, that Daniel wrote the book of Daniel. It's just that simple.